We have many visitors here today, and with the words of Paul, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, and every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that as he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're grateful to have you with us. Many of you, extended members of this family here, just living elsewhere, and we think of you often, and we're grateful for your presence here, and it is that prayer that he will make you complete in him until the day of Christ. And as Paul also said in verse 7 there of Philippians chapter 1, we're set for the defense of the gospel, and we're going to continue to uphold the light here as we can in honoring the Christ, the Son of God. Thank you, Braden, for leading us in those good songs this morning as we prepare to look into God's Word. This lesson will finish out the four-part series on Noah's Ark and all of the different things that are attached to this wonderful subject. I had last Sunday spoken of Noah's Ark and how it is connected to history, that it is not something that is just fable, but that it is connected to our history, the history from which we come from. Now, we are connected to that by faith in the same way Noah was, except he looked forward to the floodwaters and we look back. But still, we're connected. We spoke about how the Ark is connected to secular history. Over 200 different legends have arisen through various parts of the world, crying out of a global catastrophe. The details change, but these legends certainly convey a time in which there was a universal ocean upon this world. It's connected to natural history when you look at the rock. It's connected to all of Bible history. It's tied to the history in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It's tied to the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 14 through 20. It's tied to the Psalms in Psalm 104. It's tied to Jesus and the apostles and the scripture reading that was read this morning from Matthew 24. In rejecting the flood, in rejecting the floodwaters, in rejecting Noah's Ark, in rejecting a global judgment, you must be compelled to also reject the New Testament. We're not going to get into the scientific aspects of this anymore. We have dealt with that extensively enough for this series. But it has always puzzled me why people don't see. And I've referred to this probably in every lesson here. Why do they not see the evidence for a global flood? Why is that? That when they look at the rock layers, the bent rock layers, that they don't see catastrophism. When they see, you dig up fossils on the highest ranges in the world and you don't see a global flood. Why is it that they do not see? And the Apostle Peter tells us that reason why here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and it's a passage I've referred to frequently, but knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Please notice the argument. All things from the dawn of time have continued in the same way, the same gradual way. Why should we believe in a coming of Jesus? See how that's connected? Peter answers, this they willfully forget. That willful, stubborn refusal, that deliberate choice to forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water. The apostle tells us here in verse 5, one of the two things that they willfully choose to not believe, that they displace from their thinking, is the original design of the heavens and the earth, referring to Genesis chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, where God had at one time taken the waters from which the world was created and divided those waters in two, placing some above and some below. To where we have this interesting expression here, and the earth standing out of water and in water. That explains what is going on, or referring to what is going on in Genesis chapter 1. That the earth was in fact standing out of water, but at the same time enveloped by water, enclosed by water. God had taken the waters and divided them to the waters below and the waters above, and he placed an expanse, a heaven, an atmosphere between the two bodies of water. And from the waters below, he brought forth dry land. Hence, the earth was standing out of water, yet in water. And this is something that people willfully forget. Number two, the apostle tells us in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world that once existed, this world has perished. How? Being flooded with water. So my question is, why do they not see this? Peter answers, because they willfully forget. In answering why they do not see this, we only need to ask, who are they that willfully forget? Who are they? For this, they willfully forget. Who are those people that willfully choose to not believe? Well, what does it say there in verse 3? Of 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers. Who are they? They are scoffers. What do scoffers do? They mock. Scoffers scoff. This word means that they play with. In essence, they're taking something serious and they're toying with it. They're not sober-minded about it, but they're making a mockery of it. This kind of happens in many different areas. Sometimes when you're in a discussion over, drug use and doping and smoking and all of that stuff, and sometimes the argument is cast out saying, well, you drink caffeine, don't you? You see, that's making a mockery of something that's sober. It's straining at a gnat, and at the same time, it's swallowing a camel, Matthew 23, verse 24. But who is a scoffer? A scoffer is identified in Proverbs 21:24, as a haughty man, a proud and haughty man. Scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. I think that is pretty descriptive of the contemporary rejection of the Noah's Ark and flood today. The rejection of creation is based, rooted in pride. You see, when man pushes God out of his thinking, when he chooses to forget God, when he pushes him out of his thinking, he is driven to glorify something every time less than God. It may be the works that man has created, the inventions that he's done, or it may be man himself, but he's always driven by pride to honor and glorify something that is less than God. When pride pushes God out of his mind. It might be like Herod in Acts 12, 21 and 23. It might be like the Corinthians here. You know, the Corinthians, the reason, the fundamental reason why this church was divided and why they had so many problems among them was because at the root there was the sin of pride that was growing. And so Paul uses three different metaphors to attack the core issue, and that is here at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, first of being full. You are already full. This is an expression of being not in want. You know, when you're full, when you're really full, you don't even want dessert, right? And so here Paul is telling them that you are full, which speaks against any desire or craving or hunger. And they were similar to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, who saw themselves as in need of nothing. And so he's addressing their contentment with their current level of knowledge. You are full. You know it all. Right? I had a man once tell me this, my former boss. He told me that I don't need to be there for every service of the local church because I'm strong enough that I don't need to be there. And so that tells me that I'm too weak, and that's why I am there. So the weaklings are there at every service, but the strong people are not. That's the impression that it gave me, and here I was, you know, a young married man, and he's telling me this. Now, it reminds me of this expression, you're full. You're very content with your level of knowledge. But his level of knowledge didn't see him through because, as we've just sung, when the trials came and the faith was tested, he's nowhere to be seen. And his family paid the price as well. You are already rich. Again, the idea is you don't need anything else. He employs the metaphor of abundance here. Not only are they full as far as their appetite, but as they see it, they have need of nothing at all. And then he uses this expression, you have reigned as kings. But notice, without us. You see yourselves as your own authority. You're reigning. And when we talk about kings, we're talking about domain, and we're talking about rule. And so all three of these metaphors show their pompous position before others and before God. And then we wonder why they were so divided when they're pitting spiritual gifts against spiritual gifts. It's because pride was at the source. When they're pitting preachers against preachers, it's pride that's at the source. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. And, you know, you look at this attitude here and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you see a wish, which conveys a doubt. I could wish, which shows that you're really not full, that you're really not rich, and that you're not kings. I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. But look how Paul viewed himself there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, as you keep reading, as a contrast to the way these Corinthians viewed themselves. In verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are dishonored. Using the metaphors, applying it to them and their pompous state, Paul says, God has made us weak and dishonored. And yet, who were the spiritual leaders? Who were those that were teaching the truth, that were converting people? It was Paul and his companions, the apostles, right? It wasn't the Corinthians. They were taking the body of Christ and destroying it. But my point in all of this is that pride wrecks things, and pride is at the source for irreverently scoffing at the global flood to make it an irrelevancy amongst our thinking today. That we have all but taken it and displaced it from our minds so that we are going toward a judgment day without the radar of a judgment day coming. Hence, many today are just like the Corinthians. They don't need to hear anything more about it. They're content with their own present. They don't want to present level. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to have their ideas. They're kings. They don't want you to question or judge anything that they're going to say. But you know what? That doesn't change things. It doesn't change things at all. Noah's Ark is tied to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Completely, it is tied there. In fact, this was the subject matter that Peter is introducing here, that he's talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what they were scoffing, right? This is what they were saying. Where is the promise of his what? His coming. And the Holy Spirit answers that mocking of the coming of Christ by saying, you have chosen to forget that God destroyed the world with water at a time when no one was expecting it. at a time when people thought there would always be a tomorrow. And so, when we look at that Matthew chapter 24, we have Jesus basically restating or stating what Peter himself is talking about. Peter restating what the Lord himself taught. But it's the Lord that places this second coming into the picture of the flood. And I want you to appreciate this, because there are some who will scoff at using this text and say this was fulfilled by AD 70. And hence it no longer applies to the second coming of Christ. I want to just show you why that's so wrong. Why is that so wrong? But first, look at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And it is Jesus who says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As Noah was, as the days were, so that day will be like the Son of Man in his coming. Okay, I want you to think about that. Because Jesus is answering the end of a question that was asked him earlier on in the chapter. In chapter 24, here in verse 3, the disciples had come to him and they say, tell us, when will these things be? Jesus had just told them that one stone will not be left upon the other, that this temple will be destroyed, it will be leveled. They equated that as the end of time. And they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age. Not the end of the Jewish age, but the end of the age, okay? So right off the bat, we see global flood Noah, not a city judgment. That's one reason. Noah's parallel is a global judgment, not upon one city, Jerusalem, right? Secondly, we see that this is tied to the end of the age, the end of time as we know it. And that brings about a third component, which is the contextual language and how it changes. And there are two things in particular that this chapter does. One is those days versus that day. And we can read in verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Now, during the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, it would very much matter whether you're pregnant or nursing, because you can't take flight, verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter on the Sabbath. It's going to be hard to escape Jerusalem during this time. Yes, that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Those days. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And then verse 29, and some people will jump on this 29 through 31 and they'll say, look, this is the second coming of Christ. No, it's not. It's still those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And people will say, look, that's the second coming of Christ. No, that's not. That is apocalyptic language talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's tied to those days. Okay? This language was used in Old Testament times, where the sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood, regarding judgments that went on during those times. Okay? But then there's something connected here with the phrases that are used versus the knowledge. Again, appreciate verse 36, and I want you to underscore a word here. But of that day, notice the singular, of that day and hour, no one knows. No one what? No one knows. In fact, Jesus will say, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father alone knows. Now think about this knowing. Jesus had previously talked about the destruction of Jerusalem as you knowing. Notice verse 32, he gives the parable of the fig tree. You know that, right? He says, learn the parable of the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves. Now underscore it, you know that summer is near. But guess what? In verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows. But you know summer is near when the fig leaves are doing this, right? Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You can know that. You can see that. But of that day and hour, verse 36, no one knows. Notice verse 39, as it correlates to the destruction of the world in Noah's day, no one knew. Notice verse 39. And did not what? What does verse 39 say? And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. What were they doing? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and did not know. You see that? They did all of these things till Noah entered the ark and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So it is true with the second coming of Christ. It's going to be a day when you don't expect it. There are no signs to look for, but you will not know. Notice verse 50. Again, he's stressing you don't know. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of. Right? But you go before verse 36 and you'll know it just like a fig tree when it's blossoming. You'll know it. Those days versus that day, knowledge versus no knowledge. Okay? Noah and the global judgment, okay? Versus just a city judgment. But you know what? Something else stood out at me as I was studying it for this lesson that I'm actually embarrassed to admit. I mean, it shines forth just as bright as the moonlight on a dark night. And I don't know why why did I not see that and say that before? But if I'm going to interpret Matthew 24, all of Matthew 24, as the destruction of Jerusalem, I must rewrite history. And that never stood out at me before, because what are they doing until Noah enters the ark? They're what? Eating, drinking, giving in marriage, marrying. Whether you call that normal or whether you call that excess doesn't matter, because there was nothing normal or excessive as far as good things going on in Jerusalem to the days that were leading up to its captivity. During its siege, you would have to replace the horrors of starvation, cannibalism, and violence if you're going to interpret this Matthew 24. To be only the destruction of Jerusalem. That verse 38 proves beyond any shadow of doubt that he is referring to the second coming of Christ. It cannot match in any way, shape, or form the days leading up, the climate leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. That was not characteristic inside the walls of Jerusalem when the siege was being laid. But I want you to appreciate a second point here. Not only is Noah's Ark tied to the second coming, but it's also tied to the coming judgment. As is obvious, that's where Peter takes his readers when he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the judgment of all. In fact, it is also the end of the world. Not only time as we know it, but the end of the world as we know it. In verse 6, he says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. By which is referring back up to verse 5, the Word of God. That it is the Word of God. You could essentially say, for this they willfully forget that by the Word of God, that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It was the word of God that brought on its destruction, just like it was the word of God that built it. In Genesis chapter 1, it is the word of God that destroyed it in Genesis chapter 7. And then he says, by which the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What's the reason for saying this? Don't expect it in that it's going to be something that has to be in your generation necessarily. As he continues to expound in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Don't look at the divine delay in judgment as a reason that infringes upon the character of God as being slack, because he's not. It's actually a sign of his long-suffering. But of that day, of what day? But of the day, verse 10, the day of the Lord. What is this day? It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of his coming, verse 3 and 4. It's the day of the Lord, and it will come as a thief in the night. Are there any signs there? No, none at all, right? You can't look at the fig tree and see how it is and compare that to the second coming of Christ, because there are no signs given. And then he throws in three wills. He says the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The earth and the works dissolved, melted away, gone. I want you to appreciate number 3, Noah's Ark is tied to the present salvation. What do I mean when I say present salvation? I'm talking about the way salvation is presently extended to you and me. The way it is given to you and me. You know, in this vessel, this ark in Kentucky, and it's a massive ark, and I went from each of the three levels all the way up with my family, and there was something missing there. Something was missing. And you know what was missing? Just, if you're in 2 Peter 3, just go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This was the missing in action scripture. This was the piece of the puzzle that was taken away. This was the passage, I dare say, that was willfully forgotten. Okay? In verse 20, 1 Peter 3, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is an antitype. There is also an antitype. Which what? Now saves us. What's that antitype, Peter? He says baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was willfully forgotten was 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. What better text could be plastered in the walls of a modern-day ark made to represent the biblical dimensions of the ark? What better passage could be stated and given over and over again for the redemptive message of the gospel in the ark than 1 Peter 3? Yet, it was altogether passed over. Now, I plan on going back there around 2021, but I'm going to look for it again. I'm going to be the 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 hunter. Okay? I'm going to look for it. But unless things change, I don't see that happening. I don't see that passage surfacing. And it's sad. It's sad nonetheless. You know, I have a book from the ark. This is 95 pages. It's all about Noah's ark. Okay? 95 pages. Okay? In this 95-page book, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 makes an appearance zero times. In 95 pages. Not found once. There's even a section, a chapter entitled Noah the Evangelist. It mentions Matthew 24. It mentions 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and Hebrews 11, verse 7. It mentions it mentions 2 Peter 2, verse 5, but it utterly passes over 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. It will mention Ephesians 2, verse 8, that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. It'll mention that many times, but it doesn't find one time in which it can mention 1 Peter 3. It'll mention a Jewish tradition that's old, where Noah is apparently telling people to stop their wicked works, but it cannot mention 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Why is that? Because they willfully forgot it. Just like the atheist willfully forgets the evidence for a global flood and the creation of the world, the Calvinist willfully forgets the passages that deal with salvation. Like 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21. It is, you know, avoided like a man would avoid the plague, this passage is. And it just hit me how powerful Satan is. That he is the master of compromise. That I will even work within people to bring them to a biblical sound structure that represents the Ark of Noah. But if I can continue to keep them blinded to the truth of salvation, I've still got them lost and in my pocket. You know how much money was spent on this? Over $100 million. Okay? That's a tenth of $1 billion, right? Spent on this one vessel. It's one structure. Do you know what? It can't find it. And it's attraction. It's attracting. It's big. It's huge. It's larger than life. But then again, that's kind of the way denominationalism is. You create a very big structure to keep people feeling very comfortable in their status of being lost. How effective is the devil? This is why I felt compelled to reach out to Ken Ham back in the 1990s, before there was ever an ark and before there was ever a creation museum, to try to teach him out of Calvinism. That did not work. It resulted in a public discussion with one of his associates, but it would not pull Ham out of John Calvin's grip. Why? Because John Calvin is their idol, he is their God, and Jesus is not. In fact, I've got a quote here that I'm going to read in just a moment, which will show this. Now, I want to ask you something here before we end this lesson. How many people lived on the earth before the flood? Now, I want you to appreciate something that the biblical ark screams. Some people become very agitated over this, what I'm about to say. But I want you to appreciate just how few of the humanity that was then was saved. Just how few were saved. The ark is a testimony to the fewness, the smallness of the saved. Here's a chart that I took a picture of inside the ark, estimating the world's population during the time of Noah's ark. When you take into account about 1600 and some years, and you have a growth rate of 1.1% annually, a population of 147,551,508. If you raise that to 1.2%, it's 758 million. If you raise it to 1.3%, it's even more similar to the population that is present today, 3.9 billion people. If you raise it to 1.4%, 19, almost 20 billion people could have existed or lived during that time. It doesn't take much to realize that when you have long lifespans, as they did, that a population of this size could be attainable. Especially when you take half the water that's in this globe now and it doesn't exist. What the land mass alone would be larger, right? So you have a lot of people, right? a lot of people on that, even if it wasn't this much. What if it's only 100,000 people? How many people were saved? The Bible tells us eight people. Now, this is where doubters will often jump off a cliff into intellectual suicide. Skeptics claim that it's impossible from two people to get these numbers. And they'll say that when you and I are talking with them. They'll say, you believe in Adam and Eve, right? So Adam and Eve were the first two people on earth, and now we've got, 7 billion people? So you get from 2 to 7 billion. Really, you believe that? 7 billion people can come from two people? Well, what I do believe is that what you will not believe. Because listen, this is where the skeptic is. The skeptic claims, almost like the Twilight Zone, from a time in which there was no time, in a place before there was ever a place, in a reality that was as of yet unreal, a cosmic explosion burst before there was ever a cosmos to explode. That from that expansion came the march of life. So they have from zero came 7 billion or whatever you want to put in here. But I say from two came whatever these numbers are. What makes more sense, from none or from two? And actually from Noah, it would have been from eight, from Noah and his wife and their three sons and their daughter-in-law. But why is it that only eight people were saved? Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. You know why it was not? It was not because God did not desire these people to be saved, for he clearly does desire them. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish. It's not because God's love was shed only for a select few, as John Calvin would teach. We know that Jesus died for the whole world, for God loved the whole world that he sent his only begotten Son. For whom did he send his Son? The whole world, right? We know that it's not because God did not make provisions for all to be saved. In fact, this is pretty well summed up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, where the apostle Paul, in writing to the young evangelist Timothy, said, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He died for all. He became the ransom price for you and me and every other person that lives on this earth. Then why is it that only a few are saved? Jesus tells us that it will be few as well. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. How many, Lord? Few. Few. Not because of God's problem. He's done everything for our problem. Why is it then that there are only few? Why is that? You know what? There is something very large and yet very small that stands between you and me and eternity. What is it that can be encompassing and large to overcome, and yet on the same token, something that's very, very, very small? You know what it is? I like one of the charts we had up here before the services started. It said, set your minds on things above. You know what it is that's so large and yet so small? Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians 5. He says here, and he died for all. There's the provision. Jesus Christ died for all, for every single one. That those who live, here's the plan, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and for them and rose again. You know what it is that stands so frequently as an obstacle between us and eternity? Sometimes an insurmountable, it seems, obstacle. You know what that is? It's self-will. That's what it is. It's selfishness. It's self-will. It's pride. It's my way, my thinking, my opinion, my choice. And that's what will stand between us. Now, sometimes this is cloaked. It's covered. Paul says that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Sometimes we take this phrase, live no longer for themselves, and we camouflage it to live for our parents. We're really still living for ourselves, but I can't do what's right because of my parents, or it's because of our children, or it's because of our friends, or it's because of my job, or it's because of something else. And you know what that is? When you just strip all of it away, it is, I have chosen not to live for Christ. I have chosen to elevate self-will in place of his will, the one who died for me and rose again. That's what it is, folks. And so, living for self is a very dangerous obstacle, and yet, when you look at it in perspective of God's will, self is pretty dinky, isn't it? Self-will is pretty small and insignificant because your will cannot change his, and it won't. Well, regardless, the Kentucky arc versus the biblical arc. The biblical arc teaches us that you must be saved through Christ. The Kentucky arc says Jesus is the arc. They have this interesting door. It's a picture I've taken inside the ark, and you can't barely see it here. You can barely see it. There's kind of a hologram of sorts of a cross that's cast onto this door, and it's a lovely display. It's a strong point, and it really underscores the point that I'm making here, really. They say Jesus is the ark. I think more accurately, Jesus is the door into the ark, and the church is his ark. And he, like Noah, is willing to bring us into the ark so that we can be saved from the oncoming destruction of the world. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is in the picture of sheep. I get that. But Jesus is still the door. You have to enter in through him, whether it's a sheepfold, whether it's a pasture land, or whether it's an ark. But it is baptism that enters that door. Peter said, baptism now saves us. And you know, you do a little search in your Bible about into Christ, and you'll find two passages come. Galatians 3:27, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, clothed with him. And you'll find Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Those are the two passages you'll find, into Christ. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Jesus is that door, and we must go in through him. Let me tell you this last quote, why John Calvin reigns supreme for the Kentucky Ark builders. Jesus is our ark of salvation, I'm quoting. He is our ark of salvation today. Just as Noah was saved by grace through faith from the destruction of the flood, we can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. When we repent and turn to him, the Bible makes it clear that we are, quote, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Nothing we can do can save us from our sin and its consequences of eternal separation from God. That's what they say. Nothing we can do. Paul says, do you not know that as many of us, who's doing this? Us, as were baptized into him, into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. They say nothing you can do can save you. Peter says there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. They say there's nothing you can do to save you. When the people asked Peter that on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, there's nothing you can do. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he encouraged them more with words, exhorted them even more, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And as many as received his word did something. They were baptized that day, and about 3,000 souls were added to the church. Maybe you're that in that position this morning where you haven't yet rendered obedience unto your Lord. Get into the ark now. Elevate his will above yours. Maybe you've been in the ark, but you decided for some reason or another, I don't want to live in this ark anymore, and you've been walking aloof from the commandments of God. There's a plan of salvation to get back in the ark, okay? And that is to repent of your sins and confess your sins to your Lord, and he'll forgive you, 1 John 1:9. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come now as we stand?